Good morning. We've got a lot to cover this morning and not a lot of time. So past couple of weeks we've been talking about and looking at suffering. So 2 weeks ago I asked you, are you a blessing or are you a curse? In other words, are you suffering or are you causing suffering? Last week I talked about what it means to live different. And by living differently, people are going to see it. People are going to respond in different ways. They're not going to fully understand why it is you choose to do what you do and why you do it and, well, who you do it for. And so because of that, then, well, suffering comes along. Comes along in the form of usually reviling or insults. Peter tells us repeatedly that suffering will happen. It's just part of the deal. It's part of following Christ. We need to be ready because the suffering will happen. We need to be armed with right thinking because the suffering is coming. And it's better for us to suffer ultimately for doing good than for doing bad. We don't suffer for suffering's sake. But because we suffer, others will see something and they might believe. This morning, unlike the past couple mornings, we're not going to be looking at our suffering, but rather we're going to be looking at Christ's suffering. So as we get into it this morning, I do want to give you a little bit of a heads up. We're going to be taking a look right at the get-go, a lot of scripture. Not all of it are we going to dig into this morning, but I need you to see it in the broader context because it's all, well, it all goes together. I'm also doing it for the sake of current events that are happening. If I don't do this message today, there's no point in it later. This message will be a two-part message. I'm going to give you that warning too. I realize there are activities happening next weekend, but this message will be in two parts. To get the whole show, you got to come back. My goal, though, this week, this morning, is to get through three points, three objectives. Normally, I don't lay out what my objectives are just in case I go too long and I can skip one. But this morning is so important that I do hit all three, so I'm going to give them to you so that you can keep me accountable in the process. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter 3, all the rest of this chapter. We're going to then go into chapter 4 and go all the way through verse 11. My first point, the most important point, quite frankly, is Christ's suffering, and in particular that Christ's suffering is unique. It is not to be compared to our suffering. It is something entirely different, and that's what we're going to really focus on this morning. If there's anything you walk away from this morning that will hold on to for eternity, it will be this point. We're also going to take a look at some of the verses in this context that get misused and get twisted, because for whatever reason, there is a lot of scripture contained within the block that we're looking at this morning that a lot of people misuse a lot of the time, including a particular group, which brings me to my third point, and that's May 21st. And we're going to deal a little bit with May 21st. And a lot of what the May 21st people are doing is they're misusing the very scripture we're looking at this morning. Can I share this with you this morning? I wasn't sure how, in the context of it all, how will I deal with the issue of May 21st? Maybe right now you're going, May 21st, what? Lamb fair, is it what? No, it's not lamb fair that I'm talking about here. There's something a little bit different, and maybe you're asking, and don't worry, we'll get there. But the thing is that I tried to figure out, what am I going to do? And then as I did more and more research on these people that are saying things about May 21st, I found how much of the scripture that we will be looking at this morning that they're misusing. God has a timing in everything, including this message. So these are my points. As I said, point number one, though, it's paramount. Without point number one, none of the rest of it matters. With that said, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, we do give you this morning. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we would see your scripture, we would hear your scripture, we would respond to your scripture in a way where that you intended. And that, Father, that we seek the truth, and that, Lord, that you would show to us what is clear, what is present, and that, Father, that we would never be guilty of misusing or taking Scripture out of context in such a way that it just benefits ourselves. Father, I do pray that this morning, as we look at the suffering of your Son, Lord, that we would recognize, we would understand how significant that is. This is your morning. Please use it. Pray that in your Son's name. Amen. So the sermon title is Like Jesus, and so we're going to look at what it means to be like Jesus in the context of suffering. But again, as I pointed out, Christ's suffering is unique. In order for us to do that, though, we're going to start going through the Scripture. So starting in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, and we're just going to go all the way through chapter 4, verse 11 there. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. And when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now we get into chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flooded debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that through the judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. My point number one is Christ suffered. This is the most important thing we'll talk about this morning. Everything else pales into comparison. And what we're going to be looking at is, well, verse 18. Out of all those verses we just read, the very first verse, this is where we're going to spend most of our time. In fact, I could probably preach a number of messages just on this verse alone. But let's start here. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So up to this point, over the past few weeks, as we've been talking about suffering, we've talked about our suffering, and our suffering is a physical suffering. It's a suffering that, in a sense, that will come at us from all angles. It'll come at us from the world. It'll come at us from friends and family and places that we would least expect it. The question that we're going to start exploring here is, well, what is Christ's suffering? What is it that when we say Christ also suffered, how did he suffer? Did he suffer physically, or did he suffer spiritually? And let me say it this way. We don't suffer spiritually. In fact, for us, as we suffer, we always have the light at the end of the tunnel, if you will, the point where spiritually we are made brand new. We will make it through the suffering. But I believe Christ's suffering is something, it's something completely different. So to ask, is it a spiritual suffering? Is it a physical suffering? The short answer is yes. It's both. What Christ does is his suffering is so unique that only he experienced what he went through. And we'll get, just track with me this morning, because it's going to take a little bit to get there. Maybe what we need to do is first explore when Christ's suffering, what Peter's referring to, when did it actually begin? I think everybody can, if we take a step through Christ's life and we go backwards, we can immediately stop at the cross. We just got done celebrating Easter. And while it seems like it's so far away, Easter is still coming. And the reality, though, is this, that at the cross, Christ suffered. It was a physical suffering. It was a spiritual suffering. The suffering that amounted to on the cross is something that none of us can ever compare ourselves to. It's incredible. But is that where Christ's suffering started? We could actually take another step just a little bit over, right? Well, he got flogged and he was beaten before he got to. He was mocked before he got to the cross. We can go one step even further over and we can look at the trial that he never should have been in. A just man through an unjust system. We can take one more step, can't we? There was a betrayal by one of his own. Even a proclamation that there would be one who would deny him. There's suffering in that. We can take one step further. In the garden, there's this moment, and we'll talk about it later, but Jesus sweats blood. There is an agony that is happening in his life. There is suffering happening that's going to go forward. So is this where Christ's suffering began? I don't think so. I think it began even further down the line, if you will. It began at his birth. I mean, think about it for a moment here. Just put it in the context just for a second here. He left heaven to be here. We don't usually equate Christmas time with suffering. Well, depending on your family, maybe, but no, not mine. Just throwing it out there. But no, we don't equate Christmas and suffering. It's joyous. It's a baby being born. Mothers aside for a second, there's no suffering in that. And even if there is, the suffering's eclipsed by this baby, right? We don't equate suffering at that time. But think about it. He left heaven. He left everything that he knew. See, if we look at Christ's path of suffering, what we see from birth forward, it is this growing distance from the Father that's taking place, this path that he's chosen. Each step he takes him closer to the cross, and getting closer to the cross gets closer to that moment where Jesus on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Every single step from birth forward is pointing to that moment. Suffering began for Christ at birth. Now, we'll go back to that moment in the garden. He's sweating blood. Why is he so distressed? He says the statement, if there's any other way, take this cup. He knows what's coming, and it's not the physical suffering that he is concerned about. I believe what he's concerned about is this spiritual suffering, the separation of him and the Father. When we get to that moment on the cross, the weight of sin that is just thrust upon him at that moment, one who has known no sin, suddenly has the sin of the world impressed upon him. Remember, sin can't be in the presence of God. Sin itself must be satisfied. The wages of sin is death. These things all equal separation from God. I believe that separation is greater than all the physical suffering combined. Never before in all of eternity, and never since, has the Son been separated from the Father. We can't relate to it. We can try, but we really honestly can't relate to it. We try to humanize that moment. We even try to downgrade it or pass it off. I mean, we say things like, well, you know, Jesus was God, so, you know, he knew he was going to make it through. That doesn't stop the fact that it happened. We say, well, you know, he knew that in the end, everything's going to be okay. It's kind of like, well, we equate it to like going to the dentist. You go to the dentist, you know, you're going to get your wisdom teeth. You know that there's going to be some pain involved, but you know also you're going to get better. Or if you're going to have surgery, at least the hope is that afterwards you're going to get better. Things will get better in your life because of the surgery. We always think in those kind of terms. So we put Christ there. Well, yeah, he was on that cross, but the whole entire time he knew he was going to get through. No, there is suffering that is happening there that we can't fathom. We can't compare to it. No amount of suffering we will ever do will ever equal it. No matter what kind of suffering we go through will ever parallel it. And certainly nothing will ever eclipse it. This separation between Father and Son, one that has never been broken, one that stood well before time even existed, and suddenly he is ripped apart from the Father. And again, we try to rationalize it. I think of, you know, you take your child for the first day of school, you know, and it's like, oh, they're growing up, they're going away. Or their first sleepover at somebody's house. They've never been away overnight. Or maybe you've sent them off to camp and it's the first time they've ever been away for that long. And that's as close as we can ever really honestly get to this idea of a separation that's never happened before. It doesn't even begin to even compare. No suffering will ever equal that. Now, I know that there's been great suffering in the world, both for Christ's sake and not. I know that you'd be blind to not see it. We don't have to go back far in history to see it. We can go to the Holocaust, the suffering immeasurable. Rwanda, Darfur, earthquakes and tsunamis, whether it be Japan or Chile, Haiti, the devastation that goes with it all. Even right here in our midst, stories that I've heard from many of you, stories of people who have experienced betrayal, adultery, even murder, violence, rape. These are all immeasurable suffering. But yet, they don't compare to what Christ did on the cross. They don't compare to the suffering he experienced there. I think the greatest mistake we can make is compare our suffering to his. It's the other way around. He turns around and he compares his suffering to ours. He compares his suffering for ours. To be like Jesus, I want you to understand this morning. To be like Jesus isn't to go out and suffer. That's not what it means to be like Jesus, that we go searching for suffering. There are some who believe that. That's not what we're called to do. Understand that Jesus does not require us to find suffering. He doesn't require us to suffer. But we do suffer when we follow him. It's a reality. He implores us to endure suffering, especially suffering for his namesake. 1 Peter 4 says that when it all comes down to it, with that, the respect of all those, that list of horrible things that people are doing, that they are surprised when you don't join them in their debauchery. And it says, they will malign you. You will make decisions. And again, I've heard stories of people here who have made decisions. You've chosen how you will treat your freedom. Yeah, you could do these things, but you have chosen for the sake of Christ not to do these things. And people have turned around and looked at you and said, you're an idiot. What's wrong with you? But here's the beautiful thing. There have been stories I've heard of people saying, cool, right on. I'm not going to stop, but that's good for you. They find some weird kind of support from the people that normally would malign you in those situations. It's an interesting thing when we follow Christ, how it starts to unfold. But we come back to Christ and his suffering, not ours. And Christ's suffering, I believe, again, started when he left heaven. I mean, think about it. If you were there, would you want to leave? There's a lot of stories out there, people who have gone to heaven and come back. I don't believe those stories. I really don't. Why? Because I can't imagine getting to see the glory of God. Saying, yeah, I'll see you later. I'll come back. As much as I love you guys, as much as I love my family, I'm staying. But he left it. He left it. And not only that, but it's not even just a matter of he left heaven. He left power. He left position. And he traded it all in for a manger. Can I share that that is part of suffering? And that's part of being like Jesus? Now, understand, we're not called to go to the cross and die for mankind. This is what makes his suffering so unique. But we are called to go. Jesus set the greatest example possible. He left heaven to come here. He went to show us that we are to go. Sometimes that causes suffering. It means going to places you didn't think you were going to go. I dare you to ask any missionary, in their wildest dreams, did they think they would experience some of the things that they've experienced? It isn't all fun and games. It isn't a vacation in another country. They go through a lot. Most missionaries end up in places that they never thought they would end up. But they're there because they said yes to when God said, go. And a lot of them leave the comfort of home. Jesus left the comfort of heaven. He left that comfort. Are we willing to leave that comfort, the comfort zone that we know so well? So why? Let's go back to it. Why? Why did Jesus suffer? I mean, the reality, the big question, did he really have to suffer in the whole entire process? And I'm going to tell you something that may not sound like the right answer. No, he didn't have to do it. He could have just looked at everybody and said, you know what, forget it, everybody's good. You're good with me, I'm good with you. Well, we can skip that whole cross thing. He could have, because he's God. He could have changed the rules. But he wouldn't change the rules. Sin has to be satisfied. It has to be paid. And the only way it was going to be paid is, well, it's him choosing to go to the cross. So we come back to verse 18. Why did he suffer? How did he suffer? What's going on there? For Christ also suffered once for sins. That's why. He did it to pay for the sin we originally did. Not for his sin, but for our sin. It says that it was paid once. Understand that sin was always taken care of on a yearly basis. And this is how it would happen. In fact, it would come at that Passover time and there would be sacrifice. And so you would bring your sacrifice to the high priest. The high priest then would take that sacrifice and they would go into the Holy of Holies. Now, it's an interesting story with the Holy of Holies because, see, no one can enter the Holy of Holies except for one time. One time a year they could enter. And it would have to be a high priest. And that high priest better have everything in order. Because if he has any offense to God, he's not coming out alive. And so this one high priest would then take it. And so you can imagine the high priests are kind of gathering around. They're looking, hey, Melchizedek, that's a good name, right? Mal, it's your turn. What? Didn't I do it last year? No, it's your turn. Okay. He's immediately thinking, am I right with God? What do I need to do to be right with God? He cleanses himself. He does everything to prepare himself. And then he takes that offering and he goes past the veil. He goes into the Holy of Holies. And they would have a rope. This is my favorite part. They'd have a rope usually tied around him. And the reason for this is that they'd go in and if something was wrong with Mal, right? He goes in and he dies. They got to find a way to get him back out because they can't go in and get him. So they tie a rope around him. It's a little bit of assurance, if you will. And as he goes along, every now and then, the guys on the other end would be, tug, tug, Mal, are you okay? Tug, tug. Mal, like, yeah, I'm fine. He'd tug back. And there'd be this little translation back and forth of, yeah, everything's good. But can you imagine? And you know what happened. Tug, tug. Tug. Mal. Time to reel them all in. This is what it meant to sacrifice, and it was once a year, and it only covered a year. Jesus, what he did on the cross, did it once, period, for all, period. Understand that Jesus is our high priest, but even more so, Jesus, by suffering on the cross, dying on that cross, it is Jesus entering the Holy of Holies and becoming the sacrifice. And we know at that moment it is finished, and the veil's torn. And what does that mean? It means that Jesus has opened up the Holy of Holies to all of us, that we all might go before the altar through our high priest, who is Jesus, our intercessor, who is Jesus, our sacrifice, who is Jesus, or rather, I should say, the sacrifice made for us through Jesus. That's grace. The fact that God demands a sacrifice and then would turn around and give you the sacrifice. And we can offer nothing greater. There is no sacrifice in the world that we can ever give that can be greater than that. So stop trying. That's one of the problems. We try to one-up God so many times. We think our sacrifice is so great. And I'm not saying yours isn't, but I'm saying it doesn't amount to what Christ did. And don't ever try to make that happen. There are people who try to do that. We kind of treat our giving to God like fishing stories. You know, fishing stories. Every time you get a group of guys that fish, you know, they get together and they say, oh yeah, I fished that river and I caught, you know, this fish about yay big. And there's always a guy, oh no, there's this one. Oh no, there's this one. And of course, there's that one arm fisherman. I caught one this big. And do you get it? One arm fish. Okay, thanks. I love that joke. But no, we get these stories and we build it up and we think somehow, no, that's not what it is. Jesus did it once. It's done. No more. No, the sacrifice changes from that point forward. Romans 12 tells us that we are to be living sacrifices. Peter, in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he says to be living stones. It's interesting. The idea of sacrifice is something that's killed. It's dead. Stones, we don't consider those things to be alive. But yet, this is what we're called to be. Not dead sacrifices. Not dead stones. But alive. Living. A constant living testimony to everyone who will see. Not to live lives of suffering, but to live lives that are holy, set apart, different. To live lives that are alive. That's the first part of why. But whom did he do it for? It says the righteous for the unrighteous. To be righteous is to be right with God. He did it for the unrighteous, but can I tell you this, that he did it for those who think they're righteous too. Because there are people out there who they think they're righteous. They think they've got it all together. They're right with God. And then there are the unrighteous, the people who absolutely know I'm not right with God. He did it for both of them. I mentioned small groups, and we're going to be going through the book Prodigal God, written by Tim Keller. And what it is it's focusing on just that parable of the prodigal son story. And if you don't know the prodigal son story, to give you in a very abbreviated version, what you have is you have a young son, young guy, a brother, and he comes to his dad and he says, "Dad, I would like my inheritance now." And this is a big no-no, but he asks for it. He says, "I want my inheritance." And so his dad gives him the inheritance. He goes off, he squanders it, blows it all. Then he comes home hoping that his dad would take him on as a servant, that he might earn his way around home. But instead, as he comes back, the father embraces him and brings him back into the family. The son doesn't think he's worthy to be a part of the family anymore, and quite frankly, he's not. But yet the father embraces him back in. And that's usually where we see the story of the prodigal son, but there are two sons in the story. There is an older son, the more mature son, if you will. And he's very, very upset. He's upset the fact that his younger brother would go off, squander everything, and then have the audacity to come back. And then he's even upset at the father because the father embraces him. What's going on? This isn't how it's supposed to be. You've got the younger son, the unrighteous one. And he's embraced by the father. And then you've got the older son who's done everything right. He's convinced he is right with the father. He's the righteous one. And he's convinced he is, and they're both lost in this story. And the father is embracing both of them. And we're going to be looking at that in the small group. It's an incredible parable. It's so deep. It's so small, but it's so deep. And I would encourage you to join small group. You know, the little goofy video that was played, that the idea here would be those are things not to do in a small group, but you're rather in a small group to get that group of people where you can really talk it out. You can really dive deep into God's word. Challenge one another to live in a way that God has called us to live. If you're not involved in a small group, this is my final plug for the morning. Get involved. I know some of you are thinking, well, I can't really commit. I've only got maybe a couple weeks. Fine. I'll take whatever I can get. Jump in. There's sign-ups in the back. But see, this brings us back to the why again. Why did he suffer? Well, to pay for sin, yes. Who did he do it for? For the unrighteous, or even those who think they are? But the best part follows that. It says that he might bring us to God. The reality is we're far from him. No matter how close you think you are, you're just not close enough. You can always be closer. To bring us to God. I love that. He did it to bring, he suffered on the cross to bring us back. It goes on. It says being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Maybe your translation's made alive through the Spirit. We see that all the whole thing that's happening here, it's not just about Jesus. It's not just Jesus doing all these things, but it's in coordination, it's in symphony, if you will, with the triune God, that the Father is involved in, the Holy Spirit is involved, and there's something happening here. There's a plan that's been put into motion well before man ever was a twinkle in God's eye, that Jesus would do this. This is a true act of God. Why? To bring us back to him. See, when it comes all down to it, the flesh, it's temporary. All the suffering that'll ever happen to the flesh, it's just temporary. It really is. I know it doesn't feel like it, especially while it's happening. But the Spirit's not temporary. It's eternal. Maybe I just need to stop and just ask, are we grasping his suffering and what it's all about? His suffering is, it's not our suffering. It's a suffering so unique that only he could do it. I want you to consider something. Anyone could suffer and die on a cross. Anybody can do it. In fact, that day there were two guys who did it. Throughout history, throughout the time of Jesus, it was probably a daily occurrence. There was always somebody on a cross somewhere, all throughout the greater Roman Empire. Anybody can go to the cross and anybody can die on that cross, and it means nothing. It amounts to nothing. In almost every case, it would be somebody up there justly. Jesus was up there unjustly. And even if there was an innocent man on the cross, his death on the cross would mean nothing. I'll take it one step further. And this one, some people might be hard to swallow for a second. Anybody could suffer and die and even rise again. Let's just put it out there. Let's just say maybe somebody could rise again after suffering and dying. And you know what? That alone would be nothing. We don't have to look any further than Lazarus. We talked about him during Palm Sunday. Lazarus got sick. Lazarus died. Jesus came. We know the story. He opened the tomb. Come forth. Lazarus was resurrected. we've all been there at the bedside of somebody who's sick, who eventually dies. There is suffering involved in that process. There's suffering involved for the person dying. There's suffering for the people who are sitting around the bedside. Lazarus suffered, he died, and he rose again. And you know what? It doesn't amount to what Jesus did. Salvation, redemption, it's not found there. It's not found just because somebody died, suffered, rose again. It's not found there. That's not what makes it happen. It's found only in Christ. See, it's in Christ that our salvation is found. Where is our salvation found in Christ? John 3:16. We all know it. For God so loved the world that what? That he gave his only son. That what? Whoever believes would have eternal life. Doesn't say anything about would believe that Jesus and a list of doctrine. List of Jesus going to the cross, resurrecting. No, the salvation begins in Jesus and Jesus alone. But see, we have sin. Sin is an issue. Sin needs paid. Payment is redemption. Our redemption then is found. Well, it's found in Jesus on the cross. Our justification, well, that's found in his resurrection. He acknowledges that he justifies who we are before God the Father because of what he did. It's not just that he suffered. It's not that he died. It's not that he resurrected. It's who he is that he did those things, that he is the Christ. His suffering is so unique because any of us could suffer the exact same way he did, and it would amount to nothing. No matter how great our suffering, and please understand, I'm not diminishing suffering, but no matter how great our suffering, it will never have the same results as Christ. No matter how great our suffering, it will save no one. It won't save yourself. That's only found in Christ. Last week, I brought up Fox's Book of Martyrs and the Jesus Freaks books, you know, and I noticed that our librarian put out the Fox's Book of Martyrs. We're having a potluck after. Make a beeline to get that book. Read those stories. I mean, these are story after story and death after death. But I'll tell you this, not one of their acts saves us. But they point to the one who does. We suffer. We endure. We endure for him. Again, to be like Jesus, is not to suffer, but it's this. It's to know that when you do suffer, you are not alone. Do you understand that? That you are not alone. But when Christ suffered, he was. He had no one. My God, why have you forsaken me? 2 weeks ago, I asked, blessing or curse? Are you suffering or are you causing suffering? And I'm going to lay this down heavy on you for a second if it hasn't already been. He suffered because of you. He suffered because of me. My disobedience, my rebellion, my sin. He did it for yours, not his. He was the righteous who did it for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust. The question of all ages, who killed Jesus? And there would be those who would argue it's the Jews that killed Jesus. There would be those who argue, no, the Romans killed. No, you killed Jesus. We sing that hymn, were you there? Yes, you were. You were there. Because if it wasn't for you, if it wasn't for me, he wouldn't. And only he could. I know that's heavy stuff, so maybe it's time to break it up a little bit. It's too heavy. So, let me relate to a humorist by the name of Jack Handy. I don't know if you know Jack Handy, a humorist in the 80s. Used to do little vignettes on Saturday Night Live with some of his little quips. Okay, so Jack Handy loved to play around with his niece and nephew. He had kind of a, he liked to mess with them. So one day his niece comes up and says, where does the rain come from? And Jack thinks about it. He goes, well, you know, I thought a funny thing would be to say, well, that's when God is crying. And then he thought about, well, why is God crying? And once again, he thought, well, clever thing to be said. That's probably because of something you did. You can laugh, okay? Rain is not God crying, okay? But the reality is that we've done a lot to cause his tears. We really have. And in fact, we talk about rain, and this transitions very well going into verse 19 concerning Noah. Now, real quick here, Peter uses Noah as an example through both of his epistles. He repeats it a lot. It's a very big deal. And the reason I believe that Peter brings up Noah so often is because of who he's writing to. The readers would understand the enormity of what happened in Noah's time. They would grasp it as fact, not story. And by seeing the enormity of what happened, it helps them grasp what Jesus did for them. And so this brings into point number two concerning some of the verses that get misused, and this is where they begin. Verse 19, it says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he brings up Noah, he brings up baptism, and these are two points that I want to bring out right now when we talk about the misuse of Scripture, because as we talk about Christ's suffering, then all of a sudden Peter takes this weird little turn in his letter. It almost seems like this doesn't belong, but it does, and we'll see that in full circle. But right now he all of a sudden starts talking about Jesus. Well, where did Jesus go when he died? And that's kind of what it sounds like Peter's kind of talking about here. Because, see, we know that Jesus died for 3 days. The big question on everybody's mind is, what did he do on Saturday? Where did he go? And there would be those, and I'm going to share this because these are verses that I believe get pulled out of context too many times to support too many weird ideas, including May 21st. So, first point that we're going to look at is, where did Jesus go? Is this saying that Jesus went to hell? Is this what this verse is saying? The other one is concerning baptism, and does baptism save? In other words, are you only saved if you're baptized? So the first one we find in verse 19. And in verse 19, it says that he went and talked to the spirits in prison. And so what's going on here? What's being implied? Okay, now prison, some translations will say that's hell. Some will say it's Sheol. Some will say it's Hades. Most will just simply say prison. It's kind of a weird thing. Where's prison found? Well, is it hell? Is it Hades? Or is it Sheol? Are we saying that Peter then is implying Jesus went to, we'll just keep it simple, hell when he died? When Jesus died, is that where he went? It further implies then, because it says that if that's the case, then it would imply that he went and he preached to them. Perhaps your translation says preached, maybe it says proclaimed. But here what we have is we start asking all these weird questions. We start asking a question, can the gospel be preached to the dead? Can the dead truly respond to a message of salvation? Better yet, so many churches have used this to talk about things like limbo or purgatory. Is there an in-between place that, well, quite frankly, you can actually find your way out of? Is that what's being implied here? Maybe there's multiple layers of heaven and hell. A lot of religions teach that. Islam teaches it. Mormonism teaches it. Jehovah's Witnesses teach it. Scientology teaches it. That there's all sorts of levels. In Islam, wherever you end up isn't permanent, by the way. Allah can move you from here to there and back again anytime he wants to. For his amusement, is the way the Quran puts it. Are we saying that these are things, these are true? If this is the case, if we can preach the gospel to the dead, if those who are in hell can respond to Jesus' call, if that's true, then we start stepping into an area called universalism. Universalism is a big buzzword right now within the Christian theological circles. It's an old thing, but it's kind of resurfaced again. Universalism simply says that, you know what, when we read John 3:16, we say that God so loved the world that he gave his son. Everybody got saved, whether they knew it or not. All good dogs go to heaven, whether you know it or not, whether you reject it or not. That's not true. There has to be a response. The reality is it's an either-or situation. When we die, it's either heaven or it's hell. One or the other. How do I know that? Well, we can look at Luke 16. This is the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Okay, love the story of Lazarus and the rich man. My favorite part about Lazarus and the rich man, the fact that Jesus names the beggar Lazarus. I like to think maybe he named him after his friend Lazarus. You know, I can only imagine Jesus saying, let me tell you a story about a beggar. We'll call him Lazarus, and you can see Lazarus. Well, wait a minute, why am I the beggar? Just hold on, Lazarus. Just listen to the story first. You're the hero. And so we have Lazarus, but he doesn't name the rich man. The rich man doesn't get a name. He's not important. And so in this story, though, it goes very simply. There's a beggar at the table. He fights for the scraps that come off the rich man's table. Both of them die. And when they die, one goes to Abraham's bosom, you know, just outside the gate of heaven. And then the other goes to a place of torment, the grave, Sheol, Hades. Okay, and so we have this distance that's between them. There's a chasm in between. Jesus is sharing the story. And the rich man has the gall to say, send Lazarus down here to give me something to drink. He's still treating Lazarus like some kind of a beggar servant kind of guy. He doesn't understand exactly his position and where he's at. He's in a bad place. He is in no position to make demands. Well, Abraham makes it very clear. There's no going back and forth. You're there, you're going to stay there. He's here, he's staying here. Even just a dip of water on his tongue is what the rich man's asking. Anything because of this place of torment. It is not a place anybody would rightly choose to go to. But there's this chasm. They're told they can't go back and forth. In that case, the rich man asks, send Lazarus back to my family. Send him back that they might not come to this place of torment. Sorry. Not only is there no going back this way, there's no going back that way. You know, I said at the very beginning there about, you know, going to heaven and wouldn't want to come back. I think this parable teaches that. I don't think anybody who says they've gone to heaven, I don't know what it is that they've seen. I'm not saying that God hasn't revealed to them in something, maybe. I don't know. But I don't think they actually walked through the gates. I don't think they even saw the gates. But there's no going back. Not once you're dead. When you're dead, it's over. You're saying, well, but Mike, wait, I watch Ghost Hunters. There's ghosts all over the place. I'll tell you real quick here, they're not ghosts. What? No, they're not ghosts. There's no getting to hang around because you want to. And there's no hanging around to torment your husband after you've left him. Or wife, whichever. None of those things, that doesn't happen. What are they seeing? Well, they're seeing spiritual forces. Bible calls those either angels or demons. And last time I checked, angels themselves don't like to play hide and go seek. They're pretty open about things. So you can guess what they're seeing now. But that's a whole other point. The point is there's no going back. There's no going one way or the other. So what is verse 19 actually telling us then? In that greater context of everything that's happening here, there are two options. Either there is Jesus going to hell, which has its own set of implications, or he didn't. That's profound. Either he did or he didn't. Well, which one is it? That's what you're asking. Which one is it? I'm going to tell you where I come from. Because this has stumped many of the greatest theologians. Because it's such a brief little moment. And there's even the question, why did Peter even bring it up? Because out of context, it makes no sense. And so if it's stumped so many great theologians, can you imagine what it's done to the not-so-great theologians? It's moments like these that I like to refer back to Psalm 131, and if you ever have a chance, read it. Very short psalm, but right in the middle. It says, I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. but I have quieted my soul. Sometimes we just got to go, I don't get that. But the problem is there are people out there who are trying to tell you, yeah, they do get it. And they're leading people down a path that doesn't make sense. So it is important that we should understand this. So first, we need to look at words, simple words, proclaimed. Maybe yours says preached. Now, preached by our definition, I believe is the wrong word to use there. Because when we think of somebody preaching, it usually means that it's invoking a response. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is more like proclaimed, or simply put, it's stated, this is the way it is. So in other words, Jesus proclaimed, this is the way it is. Well, who did he do it? Where did he do it? Who is he talking to? These spirits in prison. What are these spirits? There's a debate. There are those who believe that the spirits were talking about fallen angels, demons. In some cases, they're saying, no, that he's talking to humans who have died before Jesus. The real question is, did Jesus go to this prison where they are? And I conclude this answer is no. I don't believe so. I've consulted many commentaries. I've read many respected pastors and their stance on these verses. And I've seen arguments on both sides. And as I started to form my opinion, I decided I had to consult one who is greater than I. So I called my father-in-law. He's probably listening to this eventually, so hi, Dick. He said, look at it from more of a timeline kind of way. And the best way to do that, he pointed out, check it out in the New American Standard. And that's what I want to do with you right now. So this is verses 18 through 20 in the New American Standard. Now, I want to point out real quick that there's some words in here that are italicized. These are important words. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, the italicized words are words that are not found in the original text, but the New American Standard inserts them because they are implied by the context of the words that are used. It's one of those lost in translations kind of things, because a literal translation wouldn't put that word in there, but yet the word that it's applied to means that. And so what happens here, if we look at verse 19, it says, and he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. What's happening here? Because that inserting that word now changes everything. Because it reads more like this. Jesus proclaimed salvation to the people in Noah's time through Noah. In other words, we got to go back in time and to say that Jesus was a part of what was happening with Noah. Noah, we know, preached. He preached righteousness. He preached obedience. He built the ark. He preached of the coming judgment. He let people know what was going on. And those very words that came from Noah, they come from God. Who is the word of God? That's Jesus. Jesus was a part of that. So we're going back now, hopefully you're tracking, back to Noah, during the time of Noah, Jesus, through Noah, preached judgment coming. Now fast forward to Peter. Now those people that Jesus preached to then, they're now bound in prison. It's not that Jesus went to prison to go preach to them. He preached to them in their time. He didn't preach to them in hell. I'm hoping that makes sense. The opportunity was given at the time of Noah to repent, but wickedness filled their hearts. God waited patiently. He said, I'll give you 120 years. And less than 120 years, Noah builds the ark. He gave them time. They didn't respond. They died. They're separated from God. Period. So it stands to reason that Jesus did not go to the prison at the time of his death, but that he did it before in Noah's time. And now they are in prison. And the reality is that there's no scripture supporting that Jesus ever went to hell. There's a lot of man's ideas. The Apostles' Creed within the Catholic Church declares it. But there's no verses to say that he did, unless you take this one out of the context. In fact, if you remember, on the cross, Jesus said at the end of it all, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus didn't go to hell. He's in God's hands. He's in the Father's hands. Why is this important? Quite simply, if we can preach to the dead, then we are saying judgment ultimately is not final. That somehow there's this second chance after you die, and that is where this new universalism is leading to. It's this idea that really when you get there, okay, yeah, you died and you really should be going to hell for all intents and purposes, but when you get there, you're given a choice. Door A or door B? Heaven, hell. And let's face it, you're there. Peace, grace, all in abundance. Torment, gnashing of teeth, maggots on the flesh, okay? All the beauty of hell. Which one are you going to choose, really? I don't even think Hitler himself would choose hell at that moment. But yet, that's what's being taught right now from these verses. Many men that I have respected over the years have started going in this direction. And it kills me. Why are they doing it? Because it's, quite frankly, it's an easier gospel to preach. Many of them are parts of what we would call mega churches. And I'm not saying mega churches are bad. I'm not saying that. But the reality is, in order to have a mega church, you got to keep everybody there and you got to keep everybody happy. And the easiest way to keep everybody happy is to never talk about hell. And if it gets brought up, don't worry, you're not going there. This is bad teaching. This is not what was intended. It's not what Peter's talking about. He goes on, he talks about baptism. If I back up here. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, talking about the flood, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what's being said here is baptism saves. There are those who teach that you are not saved unless you're baptized. Is that what it's saying? No, it's not what it's saying. This one's a little bit easier to explain, I think. But it's interesting how many people will get stuck on it. So Peter's sticking with Noah. He's comparing the flood to baptism. The flood killed everybody except for eight. So while the world was cleansed, they were all killed. Eight were saved through the water. And now he equates that to baptism. That baptism is the same picture of cleansing. It's the same picture of saving. Salvation is not found in baptism, but it's found in what baptism symbolizes. We see baptism as a washing of sin. We see it as this picture of cleansing, dirt coming off, that kind of idea. We usually equate dirt with sin. And usually when we look at that and we take a look at Isaiah, Isaiah talks about even our most righteous acts are like filthy rags. So even our best of things are still pretty dirty. And so we see this picture of baptism as being some sort of cleansing, but at the same time, it then also becomes this picture of Jesus' death and his resurrection. It becomes a picture of the death that we see in the flood and the salvation of the eight who didn't. And so what's important here is to understand that baptizing doesn't save you. It's what baptizing symbolizes that saves you, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there are those who would teach that you are not saved unless you are baptized. And they use this verse as out of context to try to tell you that. They even tell you things like, by using the verses before it, you should even baptize the dead. Because you can baptize the dead and you'll get them out of hell too. Or what about babies? We should baptize babies. No, there's no support to that. Why? Because when it comes down to it, baptism is a sign of obedience. And to be obedient, you have to understand what you're being obedient to. And quite frankly, dead people, they don't care. They're dead. Babies, There's no obedience in babies. Quite frankly, some adults don't get it. We have to understand the obedience in order to go through with it. That's what we saw on Easter. We saw 16 people being obedient to God. And that's a beautiful thing. None of them got saved because of that water. I did not pray over that water. I prayed over them. That water is no more holy than the faucet outside. But there are people who would teach otherwise. And quickly, if we were to jump over, we're short on time, but track with me. Since therefore Christ suffered, this is chapter 4, in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And there's somehow this weird picture that when we talk about our suffering, that somehow our suffering purges sin. No, it doesn't. That somehow our suffering pays for sin. No, it doesn't. Our sin is only paid through Jesus Christ. No amount of suffering changes anything. It does not cure sin. It does not pay for sin. It does not get us closer to God. There are people who will go out to suffer on purpose because they think somehow that brings them closer to God. That's not what God has called you to do. The other thing is that once we're saved, suddenly sin doesn't count anymore. Wrong. We still sin. Sure, we're supposed to stop sinning, and it would be a really good idea to stop sinning, and it would be a wonderful thing if we could stop sinning, but the reality is we don't stop sinning. We continue to confess. We're saved. We're always saved. But we still sin. Remember that we are saints who sin, not sinners who are trying to become saints. And so we'll come back to chapter 4 next week, and we'll go deeper into all the verses that we didn't talk about, that we just kind of glossed over. But I do want to end with verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. This was written nearly 2,000 years ago. They believed that the end was any day now. I believe that end is any day now. And by the end, I'm talking judgment day. I'm talking rapture. I'm talking tribulation. It's coming. Every day that we walk, we're one day closer. That's the reality of it. Every sermon I preach, you're closer, and you say amen. And so understand, we are getting there. Okay? We're getting there. And Peter tells us the end's coming. It's always nearer. Every generation believes that they're the generation. It's the way it is. And it's the way I think God wants it, because he wants us to live in such a way that tomorrow isn't guaranteed. I hate the bumper sticker. Jesus is coming back, so look busy. I don't like that. It's like, well, we should just kind of look like we're doing. No, do something. Don't just act like it. So this leads me to the final point, that third point that I don't want to spend a huge amount of time on, but I got to address. And that's May 21st. Maybe you've seen the billboards. There's a group of people out there who believe that May 21st, that's this Saturday. They believe that this is Judgment Day. Now, I understand throughout history, there's always been a lot of groups out there, but this group is a little bit different. They've got a huge momentum. There is something about this group that is trying to make sure everybody knows. I was in Eugene and I saw this billboard. Every three billboards was one of these. If you drive just outside of Salem, there's two of them that are digital with a countdown. These people believe this. Disclaimer, I don't. But here's the thing. This is how they get to this. They've taken these verses, especially those found in 1st and 2nd Peter, and they've taken them so far out of context. Again, Peter, he refers to Noah a lot. This is for the sake of the Jewish believers. It's a reminder that God has a plan and that he's patient. It's a reminder that there is no number too small that God might save. Paul says it simply, that I might win some. Peter, though, and we'll get to this in a month or so, but in 2 Peter, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality and become them, Because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnations from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. No, these people are wide awake. And they're spouting this idea that Judgment Day is not only is it coming, but they want you to save the date. They're telling you they know where it is. Where does this come from? First, it comes from this man, Harold Camping. Harold Camping is a former pastor. He has a radio show. He preaches on the radio show. He follows a very bad Bible math, is what it comes down to. And he's come to this conclusion. He's come to quite a few conclusions, actually. First and foremost, by the way, I just wanted to let everybody know here, don't worry about the 21st. You're not going anywhere because you're in church. He believes that anybody who goes to church is apostate, meaning that you are fallen from the faith. He says the church age has ended as of 1988, where he quit his church. He says if you go to church, you are following the devil. I'm the devil. That wasn't funny. But this bad Bible math, it goes like this. Track with me because it's complicated, it's weird, and I'm giving you a nutshell version, pun intended. The idea is this, that May 21st is the 7,000-year anniversary of God shutting the door of the ark. That he believes through his timeline, his calculations, based on lunar calendars and all this kind of stuff. We know in the scripture it says that on the second month, 17th day, the ark was closed. And if you use lunar calendars and all sorts of those kind of things, not our calendar, because our calendar is not good, you get this date of May 21st. 7,000 years ago, on May 21st, the door shut, according to Harold Camping. No, I don't believe his math. He says that this, and why is 7,000 years? Why is that so important? Well, we get to, in 2 Peter, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So if 1,000 years here, 7,000 here, how many days in heaven? Seven. What did God do on the seventh day? He rested. Wow, that starts to make sense, doesn't it? That sounds kind of cool. That works. No. Peter isn't actually saying that literally 1 year or one day, 1,000 years. He's just trying to give it very simple, saying, you know what? In heaven, time's irrelevant. God is very patient. We pray to God and we wonder why he doesn't answer us like a text message 5 minutes later. God is patient. Time is irrelevant. But Harold Camping would tell you, no. I'll take all these other verses out of context, but I'll take this one literally. He picks and he chooses, and he says on the seventh day, well, God's coming back. Understand, Matthew 24:36 simply says it this way. We do not know the time or day. It says Jesus doesn't know. Only the Father knows the time or the day. This is kind of a weird idea that only the Father knows that. We're not supposed to know. Why? Because if we knew, how would we live? I don't think we would live better. We would just live for, oh, that's the day. Quick, do look busy. That's how we would live. Speaking of the day, by the way, Harold Camping predicted that this would happen in September 1994. He then revised it to 1996. He said, I may be wrong, but I'm pretty sure. It's a nice little scapegoat. But I will tell you this concerning May 21st. He said, I am not wrong. Of course, my question for Mr. Camping is quite simple. What time of the day will Jesus come back? I'm just curious. Will he be coming directly at midnight? You said, why do you ask? Well, if a day is 1,000 years is a day. If Jesus decides to come back at noon, that's 500 years from now, if you think about the math. In fact, let's break it down. For every hour in heaven, it's 41.6 years here on that scale. For every minute, it's 0.69 of a year, or about 8 months. If Jesus comes at 12:01, he's coming 8 months from now. What time of the day? Will he be coming in the cool of the day? That's when I like to think he might come. When is the cool day? Maybe it's morning, maybe that's evening. Well, when's he going to come, Mr. Camping? Now, I should say, we should save the date. And there's a reason we should save the date, May 21st, that's Saturday. Because I believe it could be, it should be a national holiday. I'm not sure if you are aware of this, but that's Mr. T's birthday. And just throwing that out there. Who would have thought, right? Mr. T at church. Yeah, actually, he is a believer. But here's the thing. That's his birthday. So let's save that date. Seriously. When we misuse and when we twist scripture, when we take it out of context, we get Harold Camping. We get a man who says, don't trust the church, trust me. He left the church. You should too. And let me ask, because of Harold Camping and his misuse of scripture and the enormity of what he's doing, and it's worldwide, how many people do you suppose this has affected? How many people have sold everything? Because you know what? Those billboards are everywhere and they're not cheap. And he's not paying for them. The very first billboard popped up a year and a half ago. It was a lady in Montana who sold some property so she could get one of those billboards up. And it started this whole trend. She didn't even do it because he said to do it. She just felt so convicted that people need to know. And let's face it, honestly, if we really did know, this is what we should do. But we don't know. How many people do you suppose stop paying their mortgages because after all, they're not going to be here? How many quit their jobs? Think about the implications of it. I read an article about this lady. She took her brand new Subaru Outback. I love Subarus. It's such a shame what she did to it. But she wrapped it, and this goes all the way around it, has all this stuff all the way around. She went out and paid for it herself. So that because she feels it's so important that everybody should know. And again, maybe that's one little thing we can learn from this, that we do need to proclaim the gospel every second because we're not guaranteed tomorrow. The thing is, we don't know when that tomorrow is going to come. So just keep at it. Endure. But can I ask, what is she going to do with her car on the 22nd? They paint it. How will she look at it? What will she do? What will these people do who have invested everything into this idea? Will they fall away? Will they just not believe in God ever again? This is what Harold Camping does. What will happen to all those billboards? I'm sure they didn't make any plans to get them cleaned up because they're not going to be here. Do they have an expiration date? What about the digital ones that are counting down? Will they go into negative numbers? Or will it just say, anytime now? Peter tells us it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing bad. How many will suffer at the hands of this false teacher? How will we, as non-followers of him, how will we suffer when people mock us? Hey, wasn't your judgment day supposed to have been Saturday? What are you doing here? Guess you weren't saved. The mockeries will come, even though he doesn't speak for us at all. Richard Dawkins, evolutionary biologist, hates God, hates the idea of God. He was asked to comment about this. Why he has a comment about this at all, I don't know, but he does. And Richard Dawkins thinks he's so important that everybody should hear, but I kind of like his response. He will inevitably explain on May 22nd that there must have been some error in the calculation and the rapture is postponed to, and he leaves it blank. By the way, please send more money to pay for the updated billboards. I know, there's been a lot of predictions over time. There's been a lot of groups, a lot of crazy groups, a lot of people that we would have respected at some point in time even, that say, oh, we've got the date, we know it, we've got it pinned down. Right now, this is pressing because there are people asking the question, is it? Can we explain that it's not? How many will suffer? How will it mock Christ's suffering in the end? And right now, I will proclaim as I close, if I am wrong, big if I am wrong, I'll be the first to repent. However, if I'm not, I'll be the first to chip in on the millstone for Mr. Camping's neck, because that's what the scripture says. That's where he belongs. I don't care where they dumped Osama bin Laden. Maybe we can get the SEALs to help out on this one too. I'm going to close with that. And maybe I'll see you next week. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you so much. I thank you so much for sending your son. And Father, I don't care about people like Harold Camping and his crazy ideas, but yet, Lord, I know that you love him. And Father, I'm asking that Lord, that you would impress upon his heart to act in a way of repentance. And that, Father God, that you would reveal to him the truth that he already knows, but he denies. I pray that in that he might proclaim to the world that he was wrong. And Father, I just think of the suffering that your son did, that you would do that you would pay me mind, you would pay us mind in that way. Father, we're not worth it. We're not worthy of it. Yeah, Lord, you see it as so, and I can't deny that. I thank you so much, Lord. Thank you so much for what it is that you do. And Father, I do thank you for your word, and I do pray, Lord, that we are diligent with your word, and that, Father, that no falsehoods we would ever preach from your word. And that, Father, I know that for some, these things, just what's the importance? The importance, as Lord, is that we seek the truth. Father, allow us to seek the truth daily. And Father, right now, I do ask you just to go before us as we go into this potluck, Lord. I ask you that you would bless the food, bless the hands that have made it. Father, allow us to gather together, break bread with one another, and fellowship around what it is that you have done, and do this in remembrance of you. I pray that in your son's name, and only his name. Amen.